You would turn now in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 1. We pick up right where we left off. This morning we looked at the visitations all surrounding Mary, Gabriel's visit to her, her visit to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's response to John in her womb leaping with joy at the sound of Mary's voice. And all that Mary had experienced and heard, both from Gabriel and even Elizabeth, leads Mary to sing. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. This is the word of our God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months, and returned to her home. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we think about Mary, it is quite remarkable that this young lady could sing such wonderfully rich doctrine. It also is a good reminder to us in a much more general sense how important it is to teach sound doctrine to our children. Obviously, her parents did her right, and that's wonderful. But the Lord has seen fit to bless Mary. She remembers what Gabriel said. She responds now to what Elizabeth has just said as she was filled with the Holy Spirit. As the baby, John, leaps in her womb at the sound of Mary's voice, and Mary sings. Mary sings. As we think about this text, one of the things that it's important to remember is that, interestingly enough, Mary's song, which is often called the Magnificat, parallels in many respects Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. After finding out she was going to have Samuel, she rejoices, she sings. There are a number of things that are parallel here. The other thing to keep in mind as you read through this, and some of you may have this like with a center column or side column or some sort of cross-reference system within your Bible. It's a wonderful tool that we have in modern day Bibles, that there are numerous Old Testament allusions that are made in Mary's song. Mary knew her doctrine because Mary knew her Bible. And all of this comes to fruition. Mary can just simply sing for joy and sing simply what she knows to be true from the Word. All that is promised in the Word is coming to fruition. This is why the church rejoices. Because nowhere else do we see the promises of God in such crystallized detail as we do in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All the other promises leading up to it. Israel coming into the promised land. All of this. Abraham getting Isaac. All of these things, as wonderful and miraculous as they are, only pointed forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the time was at hand. The time was at hand. And so Mary sings. Mary is with Elizabeth, as we saw this morning. She was filled with the Spirit. John leaps in the womb. Elizabeth declares what, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she notices, she understands, and Mary responds. Mary responds with this song. As we reflect on what is known as the Magnificat, remember, this is for us as well, the joyous entrance of our Savior into this world, the humble entrance of our Savior into this world for our sake and for His glory. What I hope to show from Mary's song here is simply this, that Mary's song teaches us that God demonstrates His grace in Christ to the humble and contrite. Mary's song teaches us that God demonstrates His grace in Christ to the humble and contrite. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, God's grace to Mary. Secondly, God's grace to the humble. And then finally, God's grace to the church. So first of all, God's grace to Mary. Look again at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, as I mentioned, this song mirrors, in a lot of respects, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. And that, too, was a miraculous thing. Hannah was a barren woman, and she was blessed because she prayed in earnest before God and was given Samuel. This goes much further. Because in that situation, there were still natural means by which Samuel came to be. Here with Mary, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon her. This is a greater song because it is a greater miracle. God coming in the flesh, the Son of the Most High God. The verb here in Latin, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's actually where we get the word Magnificat, the name. And in fact, my understanding is in the Latin, it's actually the first word. Hence the title, the Magnificat. It's the Greek word, which is what we have under inspiration of the Spirit, is not that common in the New Testament. And in fact, it occurs less than 10 times. It means to make great or to magnify, even as we see here. But even that doesn't seem to get at the heart of what's being said. It more is along the lines of understanding it to deem or to declare great, to laud, even to celebrate. Mary is not just simply magnifying the name of God, but she is deeming it, declaring that name to be great, and celebrating God. Do you understand that when you and I gather in God's presence to worship Him, part of what we are doing is this magnifying. We are celebrating the greatness, the majesty, the love, and the grace of God. Is that your attitude when you come to worship? Do you see it as an opportunity to come and celebrate? I can remember decades ago, in my less sanctified days, not going to school, hopping the subway and going to the parade when the Mets won the World Series in 1986. We got there early because we knew it was going to be crowded. We were ready to celebrate. And there we were, 2 million people all up and down the downtown area celebrating. Are we this eager to come into the presence of God to worship and celebrate Him, celebrate His wonders? Do we recognize that what is happening to Mary now is worthy of our celebration today? Magnify the name of the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And notice the parallelism. Remember, Mary was a Jew, so her poetic prowess would naturally think of parallelism of a Hebrew sort. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The Lord is the one who would be her Savior. As we think often in the New Testament, Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not always, but frequently. Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. She recognizes that the one that she has carried, that she was instructed, as was her betrothed Joseph, was instructed to name him the Lord saves. She knew that the one that she was carrying would be the Savior. But notice what she says. God, my Savior. Not merely the Savior of everybody else. Because after all, I was immaculately conceived. That's nonsense. Christ was her Savior because she needed a Savior. Just like you and I need a Savior. She was a sinner. She was one who dealt with original sin. She is one who was born in Adam and needed God's grace. And the fruition of God's grace was growing in her womb. God, her Savior. She magnifies the Lord, rejoices in God, her Savior. That should be our attitude. And notice she goes and continues. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. The Lord has looked on or seen her. This is more than just observation. We're driving down the road and we happen to spot a new store going up. Oh, look at that. That's interesting. Now, this is the language, truly the language of favor. The Lord has shown favor to her. Looked upon her humble estate. This is the look of God's favor and grace. Now, the language of humble estate is good. That works. But really, it's stronger than that. It emphasizes lowness, a low estate. Even a possibility of translating it something like humiliation. She truly was in a humble, humble estate. And yet, all generations will call her blessed. That is not an arrogant statement. It's not an arrogant statement because that's exactly what was promised to her. She's simply reiterating the promise that was said through Gabriel to her. We know God's promises to us. They're found in his word. We ought to utter them back to him in faithful acknowledgement of all that he has done and all that he has promised. That's what Mary does here. All generations will call her blessed. Now, we as Protestants have been harping on this all day, and I'm going to continue to do so even now. Should not overreact to Roman Catholicism and their unhealthy, unbiblical, and idolatrous veneration of Mary. But at the same time, we should recognize what Scripture says about her. She is to be called blessed. She has been shown such favor. Who else carried the Lord? Of course she's blessed. And of course, generations shall call her blessed. But we also recognize that she was just like us in this. She needed the blood of her Savior to wash her clean. She needed Jesus, even as at that moment, Jesus needed her. All generations will call her blessed. And notice in verse 49, why? For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now that is rather fascinating, the way that she words this, because some of this is, again, reminiscent of what we see in Hannah's song, but it's also somewhat reminiscent of what Gabriel told her. He shall be called holy, the Son of the Most High. Holy is his name. There is no other name like the name of Jesus, the one who redeems his people, the one from God, the one who is God, and took on our nature that he might redeem us and reconcile us to God. Notice that Mary also emphasizes holy is his name. Not simply that God is holy, but holy is his name. Now that's an allusion to Isaiah 57:15. We don't need to turn there. But it's important to remember that even the word holy is attributed as a name of God. Holy is his name. That's more than just describing it. It's identifying it. Mary marvels that the holy God would show her favor. And so, my friends, my question to each of you is simply this. Do you do the same? Do you marvel at the favor that God has shown you? Well, yeah, Pastor Jim, that's all well and good, but I didn't carry Jesus in my womb. Granted, but he has still shown you grace. He has still shown you favor. It is through Jesus Christ that this favor comes to you. Do you marvel that God, whose name is holy, condescends himself to meet with you even now because of what his Son has done for you? Do you celebrate the name of your God? Do you magnify the Lord in your heart? How can you not? Take the time to reflect on the reality of who God is, what we are apart from his grace, and the love and favor that he has shown us despite us. Continue to reflect on that, and the Lord will bless that. He will warm your heart. He will cause your heart to beat faster for being with God and loving him and serving him and rejoicing in him. This is the kind of grace that was given to Mary. Well, this leads us then to our second point, God's grace to the humble. Look now at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The word here, mercy, it's a common word in the Greek that we see in the New Testament. It is sometimes used, not always, but sometimes used to translate what we have in the ESV, steadfast love, chesed. It carries a connotation of pity, not just mercy, but pity, understanding our estate and showing mercy based on that estate. That's an aspect of God's steadfast love, his chesed, his covenantal love toward us. It is a love that is completely unmerited from us, completely undeserving, and comes to us because God shows pity on poor, weak sinners like you and me. He has shown mercy for those who fear him. We understand that mercy in general is not getting what you deserve. That's certainly true. But in the Bible, when we speak about God's saving mercy, it is kindness towards those in a miserable and afflicted estate. And it is joined with a desire to relieve them of their affliction and misery. That's what God does. When he shows us mercy, not only is he doing something, or is he motivated, as it were, to do something for us, when his heart geared toward us, but there is a desire to relieve us of that misery. It's one thing to walk down the street and see the poor estate of somebody who's homeless. Who knows why they're homeless? Maybe they're choosing to be, and they're just lazy. Maybe there are some mental issues that are going on. Who knows? But it's one thing to be merciful in the sense of, boy, I feel bad for that guy, and you just keep walking. God does something about it. His mercy is active. Not only does he seek our miserable and pitiable estate, he does something to relieve it. And he does so through that child that was growing in the womb of Mary. That's the mercy of God. It is mercy that is for those who fear him. And notice, it is from generation to generation. Here we are now in the New Testament, generation to generation. This is covenantal language. Mary was a covenant theologian. And if you don't believe me, we'll get to Abraham, as she mentions later. He shows mercy to 1,000 generations of those that love him and keep his commandments. His mercy and the relief that that mercy brings goes from generation to generation. You think about that for a moment. Christ died once for all. So that mercy, that grace, that relief for his people is to all generations, reaching back in time and reaching forward in time. One might argue that when Mary says here, from generation to generation, that that's what she means. From the old generation into the new generation. You know, even if that's not the case, the truth of the matter is, one generation after another has the beauty of having the mercy of God in Christ before them as it is preached to this world. He shows mercy to those that fear him. He has shown strength with his arm. And notice, the humble, he shows mercy. What happens to the proud? He scatters them. He scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now, what are we to make of that? I think that's a pretty comprehensive, broad statement that Mary is making here. He scatters the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. Well, the problem with the proud is, what are they thinking of all the time? They're simply thinking of how great they are. They're awesome. Look at me. And he scatters them. And they're so self-absorbed that they don't even realize what's happening to them. The Lord scatters the proud. Mary continues, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. There are plenty of Old Testament examples. And even after this, through the New Testament, you see something similar. where the arrogant rulers are brought down to nothing. We can think of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has an entire nation as his slave, brought to nothing by plagues, brought to nothing by God. We think about King Saul, who started out humbly, started out pretty well, even prophesied on occasion, but rejected God. And not the first, second, third, fourth in Jesse's family would replace him, but the youngest son, as far as we know, the youngest son, David, a shepherd, would be the one to replace him. Saul brought down. You think of Nebuchadnezzar and how arrogant he was. After all, he had a pretty massive empire. He did. But he got so arrogant. And what ended up happening? For 7 years, he was like a beast eating the grass. He was brought down. This is what God does. He will bring the proud and the arrogant down, but he will also exalt those of humble estate. This is what's happening to Mary. This is actually what happened to Jesus. You think about what happened to Jesus. He was born in a low condition, as our catechism said. The fact that he was born is a humbling thing for the God of the universe. He was born in a low condition under the law which he gave. Endured the miseries of this life. Was crucified. Endure the entire and total wrath of God in our place. He died and was buried, was under the power of death for a time. And what happened to him? The Lord raised him from the dead, raised him up, and seated him at his right hand. Christ was humble and humbled. And the Lord exalted him. And my friends, you who have faith in Christ, humble yourself before the Lord. And we know the verse, we know the song. He will lift you up. You who are united to Christ can be assured of the guarantee that the Lord will exalt you by virtue of your union with Christ that comes to us through faith in him. The Lord will exalt humble. We even think about what the Apostle Paul says. And, you know, the Lord uses the foolish things of the world to bring shame to the wise. Who else but God can build a kingdom through preaching? The world still scoffs. The world still mocks. The Lord is like those who run around with their hands over their ears. I don't hear a thing. I don't see a thing. But God shows his strength in bringing down the proud and exalting the humble. And that's done through Jesus Christ. You understand that both are done through Jesus Christ. Your exaltation is guaranteed in him precisely because he humbled himself and was exalted. But Mary goes a little bit further and gets even more practical. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate, but notice, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's given food for the hungry. He fills the hungry. He fills them bountifully. He satisfies them with good things while the rich are sent away empty-handed. You see, the implication here, a good practical theologian Mary is, the implication here is that the rich were dependent on their wealth and not on God. I got all my stuff. Look at my portfolio. I'm good to go. They end up with nothing. The saying, you can't take it with you, is quite true. But the Lord fills the hungry. Now, it's easy for us to just automatically think in terms of stuff, particularly food. This is the time of year we like food. And very soon we'll be making resolutions to go exercise and go to the gym and work it all off. We were just talking about this on the way here. Resolutions that will probably last a week, maybe two. But it's not merely food that's being talked about here. You think about the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There is a sense where we hunger and thirst for righteousness that will allow us to stand before God. Christ provides that. There's the aspect of righteousness that it entails our daily living, living in accordance to God's word. Christ provides for that. He fills the hungry. He fills you with what you need in order to stand before him as righteous, but also to enable you as his servant, as his child in this world, to walk humbly and righteously before him. He fills, he satisfies that hunger for righteousness. For the Christian, it is much more than just about food. It's for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the rich are sent away empty. The rich with all their stuff are sent with nothing. And that's why it's really not about food in the long run. Because they're rich, they can buy all the food they want. But they can't buy righteousness. Neither can we. But the Lord gives it to us because Christ purchased it for us. He lived it for us. And he purchased you. He redeemed you so that you would be satisfied. This is God's grace to the humble. This brings us to our third and final point, God's grace to the church. Look now at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, at first thought, you might be saying, your point says grace to the church. This is talking about Israel. Well, for one thing, we should remember that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he says that the church is the true Israel of God. Stephen, in his sermon, before he was stoned to death, in Acts chapter 7, he calls Israel, wandering in the wilderness, the ecclesia, the assembly, the church. It is the people of God viewed as a whole. Not just individuals. Mary went from herself to the humble to the whole of the church, the whole of the people of God. God, in his might and in his grace, shows mercy and pity to myriad upon myriads of sinners like you and me throughout all of history. Which shows us, of course, the infinite worth of Christ's purchase of our lives. He has helped his servant Israel. The word here for helped, it has the idea of the old word, we don't use it much anymore, of succor and embracing even. The word here for servant, interestingly enough, is not the same word that Mary used of herself. Here, this word could actually be translated child. It's actually the root of where we get our expression, paedo-baptism. Paedos, one of the Greek words for child. And so it's possible that when we see here, he has helped his servant Israel, it's not impossible that we ought to translate that his son Israel, which is Old Testament language. Israel, his son. And the Old Testament ultimately shows the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are united to him. That's who he's helped. That's who he's embraced. It's God's people. It's his children. And they are his children by virtue of the adoption that Christ purchased for us. Israel, of course, his chosen people, his kingdom. Indeed, it is his church. We think about when Israel came to Sinai in Exodus 19. God says through Moses that they are my people. They are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And Peter picks up on that in his epistle using the same language for the church. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood by virtue of the one that was in Mary's womb. He has helped you corporately. I kind of wish there was a pronoun you in English that made it obvious that it was plural. There used to be. We could switch back to the King James. But it's a plural you here. He has helped all of you. As his body, as his kingdom, as his people, as his flock. And he does so in remembrance of his mercy. It's not as though God forgot. This is accommodating language on our part to help us remember ourselves that God can't forget. God is unable to forget. And therefore, God is unable to break his promise. He remembers mercy and pity and help, and the relief that he has promised. He's remembered his people, and that is clearly seen because Mary was carrying that relief. That's the one who relieves. That's the one who saves with a mighty and outstretched arm. That is the one who laid down his life that we might live. This is remembrance of his mercy. And notice, Mary continues in the last verse of her song, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. As he spoke to the fathers. Well, how did he speak? Well, through the prophets. And through the written word. You see, part of the reason why Mary was so grounded in her faith was not merely because the angel Gabriel, she saw an angel, so of course her faith would be strong. That's not why. She was grounded in Scripture. She was grounded in the promises of God. And I dare say most of the time when we struggle, it's because we are not grounded in the Word of God. And I'm not talking about, I know Bible trivia because I've read the Bible a couple times. I can answer the question of who Moses' father-in-law is, who Joshua's father is. The names of the women that, like, had no inheritance in Israel. I can answer those questions, but that's not being grounded in the Word. That's not laying the Word in our heart and treasuring it, because that's where the Word of God comes to life in us. Not merely through the ears or through the eyes, but in our hearts as the Spirit applies that Word to us. That doesn't mean everything's going to be peachy keen and easy. But what it does mean is you will be better grounded to endure the hardships, the persecutions, the afflictions, the sufferings in this life, because you are grounded in the promises of God as they are found in His Word and expressed to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's why Mary was able to go on. And we can assume this. This is not a stretch, because this song that she sings is steeped in the biblical language of the Old Testament. She knew it. And she applied it to the situation. And she's son of us, His church. That God would show us mercy in Christ, the one in her womb. And notice, to our fathers and to Abraham, we've been talking about the Abrahamic covenant in Sunday school. The gospel is there in the Abrahamic covenant. And the Apostle Paul, again in Galatians, says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Not by Abraham, though he certainly did. He failed a lot too. But the gospel was preached to him. Jesus himself said, Abraham saw my day. He longed for it. That's why I said earlier that Mary was a good covenant theologian. It's all connected. And it's all come to fruition here now. The center of history, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. And for you and for me, He's already come. He's accomplished that which He came to do. We rejoice in Mary's song. We think of her faith, we think of the things she said, we think of the reality of her love for God and her dependence upon Him, and we think it is great. She's carrying the Savior in her womb. But how much more do we, after reading of, understanding, and having His redemption applied to us, how much more should we sing? How much more should we worship the Savior? How much more should we give praise and thanks to God that the one who was in Mary's womb was our Savior? You see, Christmas isn't about the warm fuzzies. I mean, I like the warm fuzzies. Who doesn't? We want to feel good. We want to have that sense of peace. We want to have that feeling of love. But the truth of the matter is, apart from Jesus Christ, all of that is just superficial nonsense. It really, really is. For the unbeliever that celebrates Christmas, that's the most of heaven they'll experience. This superficial sense of hope and peace and wishful thinking. It's all it can be for them. But for the true believer, the one who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the confident expectation, because God has indeed fulfilled his promise. He said he would send his son. He said he would send the Messiah. He said he would send one who would be after the order of Melchizedek. He said he would send the one who would be seated at his right hand. And he did it. He followed through on the greatest promise, the giving of his son. Everything after that. How can we doubt him? We can't. We shouldn't. He's given us Christ. This is why Mary sings. This is why we gather and sing and worship and fellowship. We unite our voices to the God on high who fulfills his promises to send a Savior. Well, he sent him. And the Savior shed his blood for us. And we are now united with him, to him, in him. And forever and ever, we will be with him. Someday, our faith will become sight. And yes, we long for that. But you can be absolutely assured that that day will come. Why? Because the day came where he sent his son. And he's going to send him again. Not as a babe, but as the Lion of Judah, who will come to judge the living and the dead, who will come to judge all men with equity. We began our worship service with a rendition, an Advent hymn based on Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who's the King of glory? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. That's who's the King of glory. And now we await his return. We think about Advent season, the time where we think of the events leading up to the birth of Christ. Truth of the matter is, Advent season began in Genesis 3. All the way up to this moment here in Luke 1 and 2. But we're now in the second Advent. We are waiting and longing for Messiah to return again, to call his people to himself. And until then, we sing of his mercy, of his grace, his love, his majesty. Our God reigns, and our God saves through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and who will come again. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice that Jesus Christ has indeed come into this world. You fulfilled the greatest promise to send your Son that he might die in our place. Father, we rejoice that he is risen, even as he said to John on the island of Patmos, "Behold, I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. And because he lives, so shall we." And so now we long for the day when Christ returns, when he comes again in this second Advent. Until then, Lord, continue to show us mercy. And relieve us of our affliction, our hardships, our difficulties. Strengthen us by them, but help us to be reliant upon the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.